Father, we again thank you that thy word is truth, and we are grateful, always grateful for the fact that we know who you are as you have revealed yourself in creation through your holy word, and of course, most especially in Jesus Christ. We are so grateful that to see him is to see the Father. And Lord, we just thank you for the truth that will set us free, that will liberate us from the things of this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your truth emancipates, it strengthens, it literally transforms us. Truth is not just out there. We know it's in hearts and minds, changing lives, and we're so grateful for the power of your truth, which not only tells us what we ought to be, but through the Holy Spirit empowers us to actually be that. Lord, we'll give you praise for the good word that we'll receive today. We thank you for Ken and Sharon. We thank you for their years of work among us. And we look forward to hearing good and wonderful things in their next phase of ministry. Even though that'll be a little bit farther away, we have no doubt that we will see them again and again as you continue to use them mightily for the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whose name these things are prayed. Amen. Ken?
There is a handout being distributed that will help you to follow along, and I'm not sure how far I'll get in that. If you're like me, you get upset with speakers who give you a blank to fill in, and he never gives you that. So if you would like the rest, if I don't get to all of it, I will be glad to share that with you after this this session. The second half of 2 John, which we did not go to this morning, is very critical, deals with how as a church and as believers we deal with the issue of error, especially theological error. We won't be covering that, but I would encourage you to read through that text, and maybe at some point I might have an opportunity to do the second half of 2 John even here. But I want to thank you again for your support over the years, and just wanted to let you know, as the rumor was spread in the before the worship service this morning, we are planning to move to Ohio. It is our native land. We're still waiting on our passport to be approved to go across the border. Our more urgent need is to get the passport to get into the UP by the end of this week. We'll be, Lord willing, a week from today in Dollar Bay, way up on the Keweenaw Peninsula, one of our very historic churches in the regular Baptist movement. It was actually a church that Dr. Joseph Stoll was pastor of, who actually was born and raised in Colon, Michigan. So there's a lot of connects there. And I actually had the joy at the anniversary service in Colon to preach behind a pulpit that Dr. Stoll's parents had donated to the church back in the early 1900s. But anyway, so it'll be a great time. This is one of two tours we'll be doing in the UP in the next couple of months as we kind of do our going down memory lane farewell tour in our official role. So thank you for praying for us and for that. We will be done, Lord willing, December 31st, and we already have our leadership team in place that will succeed our role with the MERBC. We're going into a different paradigm just because things have changed so dynamically. Maynard thought things changed a lot the first 3 years that I took responsibility after he did back in 2006. He said, wow, I'm glad that you're doing that. Things are changing so much. Well, I shared with our leadership team about 5 years ago, no one man can do everything and do it well. That is actually expected by our churches. And so we began to work on a paradigm shift in terms of how we would make sure that we majored on the majors that our churches need. And so they've asked me a lot for input regarding what are the key things that you're involved in regularly. So obviously one of them is I work a lot with churches like yours in the past that are in a pastoral search mode. So we are Doug Crawford, who will succeed me in this role, is going to a part-time status at West Canna beginning January 1st. He'll still be there part-time, but he'll be kind of overseeing the team and doing some of the things that I have done over the past 16 years. But then we're going to have four men, four pastors who will stay in their churches. We have asked each of those churches, since they are autonomous works, they've had to vote on this, but their pastor will, on average, serve about 4 to 6 hours a week on behalf of our state association. And they will be overseeing specific areas of the role that I've been doing now, one of them being pastoral search and helping churches be oriented in terms of how to do appropriate pastoral search, counseling, not only for pastors and ministry leaders who need counsel, but churches who may need actually a group to come in for kind of a reconciliation type thing. So there will be one person to help oversee our seven regions and getting those developed in terms even of biblical counseling and setting up biblical counseling pods across the state. There will be one who will oversee how to help our churches in terms of discipling and its discipleship ministry. And something that's really exciting for us is one of the key areas of this person's responsibility will be setting up a pastoral residency program where men who have been identified as called as pastors will be able to go into churches of all sizes in our association as long as there is a godly, well-equipped, reputable pastor in place along with his leadership team who will, even in a smaller sized church, so we're looking for endowments to help for smaller churches who can't afford to pay an additional staff member, that they can go 1 to 2 or 3 years in a residency program and be trained by godly people in a local church. And so we're excited about that. And then the area of communication, which is always a growing need. So I just wanted to give you a little background on that. Again, we thank you because you've been a real blessing to us. So many of you we've known in our 29 years here in Grand Rapids through our churches fellowshipping together in the past, through serving with you on the what was then the Grand Rapids Baptist School Board, now North Point Christian Schools, and even being here at Highland. We really appreciate you, and I wanted to share that with you. This may be our last time, at least this year, but I've been telling everyone who says, you're leaving us? You don't live somewhere 29 years and have all the joys that we've had as a couple with various ministries and just leave. So in some ways, you may see more of us than you did while we were here. And that kind of works out sometimes with people when they live in particular locations. All right, let's get into this. When Pastor reached out to me, he first asked if I'd be available to preach, and I said yes, and I'd already been leaning towards sharing from 2 John, but then he said, if you are available and willing, we'd like you to do one of our attributes of God when you're there. And I thought, well, it's just very natural that we would talk about the attribute of God is truth. And so I would like to talk about that in a maybe a little different way than what maybe some of the others have done that. I'd like to start by quoting someone who was actually a friend of ours, and that's Dr. Warren Wiersbe. I don't know if he was ever here at Highland, but we had Dr. Wiersbe a few times at North Park, and when he would come to town, he'd call, Ken, would you and Sharon like to go out for lunch today? And he'd take us out. And I love the man dearly, and obviously so many Christians have benefited from his writings and his preaching over the years, and they still do, even though now he's now in eternity. And but I was listening to a message of his from years ago. He's preaching at a Bible conference. I think he was pastor at Moody Church then. But he made a statement, and I wrote it down, and I thought with everything that's going on, and had I been preaching the rest of 2 John, I would have quoted it with this. Here's a statement he made. He said, about the only thing I remember from an economics course that I took is a thing called Gresham's Law. Now, this is going to apply in a couple different ways when I read the statement, and you'll get it right away. It's a law that was written or attributed to Sir Thomas Gresham from 1570. He was the first financial agent, kind of like the head of the Treasury Department if you were in the United States at that time, which wasn't even in existence then. He was a financial agent of Queen Elizabeth I. Gresham's law states that bad money devalues the good money and drives it out of circulation. Now, don't go down political paths, although I thought, wow, if that's ever true, it's true right now. But he rightly Wiersbe took it in terms of a theological principle. He said Gresham's law applies to words. It's possible to devaluate money, and it's possible to cheapen words. He then closed his remarks by noting at that conference decades ago, some of the words have been radically changed in their emphasis. And he said, why did they use the word square to talk about someone who is an oddball? Square is a good word. You want to buy a house where things are square. The designer and the builder were concerned about things being square. Then he would talk about, you know, things like being a square shooter, you know, and things like that. And then he actually, because of that being a very prominent movement back in its early days, he talked about the word gay and how gay was always used, even in Scripture, in the King James Version, to talk about someone who is joyful for the right reasons. I've thought of, you know, even how sad it is that you see the emblem of a rainbow now. And our first thoughts, even as believers, aren't gravitating towards the covenant of God, more so about a movement, a depraved movement. I've been using the word in the past for where we are in our ministry right now, and even potential move, I've been using the word transition. You can't use that word right now. I'm in transition. It's sad, isn't it? I mean, it's humorous, but it's sad. Because, and I had a young pastor, I mentioned that at our conference last fall when we first announced this was going to be our last full year, and he gave me a different word, and I'm old, so I forgot what he told me. But it's just sad how you can tweak words, and that's very true. I'm using the word. It's very true with the word truth. Truth has been diminished by our culture. It's diminished even from the Garden of Eden by humanity, by our misapplication of that word. And I think, frankly, even for us as Christians, when we talk about truth, we're talking often about something that, you know, you look in even a theological dictionary to define. And my brothers and sisters, I would just start out today, if you don't get anything else from what we share in this period of time that we're sharing this morning, it's not about defining truth theologically. God has already defined truth, and it is who He is. God is truth. And we need to appreciate that at the essence of everything else we understand about the truth. So people who are now in debate situations, and even in the way in which they share their secular testimony, if you want to call it that, where they say, well, my truth says this. Or when you try to share with them the whole perspective of your life, and they will counter you by saying, well, that's just your truth. I don't really mind them pushing back on that if they want to call it my truth. But my greatest burden is to not only help them understand that it's God's truth that we're talking about here, but I want them more so to understand and know the God who is truth. And not just that part of His being is that He, along with other things, if we would be able to dissect Him, that He is partly truth. He is truth. He is who qualifies and defines truth in the entire universe and all eternity. And we need to appreciate that. And it's very interesting when you read the first chapters of the Word of God that God's enemy and our enemy, Satan, knew the best way to try to counter God as truth is to deceive man and woman by distorting and twisting the truth. That's the game. If you don't know anything else about the game that we know as the game of life and eternal life, that's the game. God is truth. Our enemy, Satan, is seeking to distort truth, not just in terms of our own everyday application of truth, but our application of truth when it comes to the Word of God. Did God really say that you cannot? And that was the first thing He posed to Eve, and it is just continuing on and on again. So if we could boil down everything that's going on in our world, in our culture, and even in our own lives, we have to appreciate the fact that the game floor that we're playing on is the issue of God is truth versus any other attempt to redefine truth. And frankly, that's true even in the Christian world. Because even in Christianity, we at times will twist, thinking that we're going to be clever, thinking that we're going to somehow impress others with something we've discovered that the apostles and the early church fathers and others didn't know about. I mean, I love books, and I'm going to start trying to sort through thousands of volumes of books in my library. But we have to stay attached to this book and proclaim it as God has declared it. Every single aberrant cult that in some ways tries to mask itself as being Christian, the enemy has taken seeds of biblical truth and then attached it or sought to attach it to a lie. That's what John was attacking in 2 John and 1 John, and Jude was as well. And they're all talking about how, and again, it was the incarnation. He didn't really come in human form. He really wasn't born of a virgin. And you see it in contemporary Christianity, but that was even from the beginning. So we have to remember that. Another thing, I just want to talk through some introductory texts and we'll move along quickly. And it's this. These issues that we're talking about, I'll leave that up for a few minutes and I'll quote scripture and then put them up there. These are things that are found commonly in the Word of God regarding God as truth. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, I'm quoting from the New American Standard. Rather, let God be found true. Listen to this phrase. Though every man be found a liar. In other words, even if every person in this world would in some way attempt to distort who God is, God's still going to remain truth. Okay? He is truth. So don't feel like you have to somehow, we all have to gather around God and defend him in one sense, although obviously apologetics are very important. It's not going to make one small, slight matter of difference because God is truth. He doesn't need us to, in the wrong sense, defend him. And that's what Paul's talking about here. As it is written, he says there, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. David shared from Psalm 51 in our opening of the worship service, and that's from Psalm 51, verse 4. So the commentary is this: even if all men agree that God is a liar, he will nonetheless be true. Louis Sperry Schaeffer said, though men deceive, the veracity of God can never be questioned in the slightest degree. Then there's Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6, again from the New American Standard. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As he has said, and he will not do it, or as he has spoken, will he not make it good? God is truth. He can be nothing else. And so before we would look at any aspects or nuances of this attribute that we call truth, we just have to understand there is never a moment in eternity where God has never been true and truthful in anything or in any aspect of his being, because that's who he always has been and always will be. And that's why the writer to the Hebrew believers could say this very dogmatically in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. He who promised is faithful. Why? Is God going to forget? No. Is God going to go back on his promise? No. Why? It's not just that God has the greatest encyclopedia that defines all truth at his disposal. He doesn't have to go to them as resources. God is truth. And we can depend upon that. Now, when you go to the Word of God, there are different words that relate to truth. Did I already skip that? Did I have to go back? Thank you. It's hard for me to see the one up there, even with new glasses. I need to go forward, don't I? In more ways than one. There we go. Thank you. There are two words biblically that primarily define truth for us in the Word of God. From the New Testament, in the Greek, we have the word aletheia. And we translated most often in our modern translations with the word truth, but when it is shared there, it has this idea of openness. God, in His Word, has concealed all truth to us. He is open with us about truth. It's not like He teases us, and that's kind of the illustration that the Apostle James uses in his first chapter. God, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God. He's not going to dangle it out of your reach like we used to. My dad raised beagle hounds, and when he was trying to train the beagle hounds to track a rabbit, he'd have my sister and I come out. We'd have a piece of bologna or a hot dog on a string, and we'd hold it, and we'd run it across the ground before Dad would release the pups. He didn't want them to see where we had been, but we'd be down at the other end, and he wanted to see, would they track it, or were they basically just going to do it by sight and try to see, oh, there's a rabbit, and run after it, you know? So at the end, the pup would come up to us, and I'd always let them eat, but my sister, being mean, I would do it as well. I got to be true confession here. You'd hold it up, and you would just dangle a little bit higher than you knew the puppy could jump. But every time the pup would come out, the pup has grown, so you'd either forget and you leave it the same height as the past, and they grab a hold of it. The picture here, and that James talks about, is the fact that God is open. He lets us know the righteous, the unrighteous, and everything that's a part of that. That's His Word. That's His truth. And that's the word that is translated most often in the New Testament for truth. God is true. He is open. He shares what is no longer concealed. It is out there for us to understand. The Hebrew word for truth deals with that which sustains, has the idea, of that which does not fail. When we are exposed to this truth, it does not disappoint us. It does not disappoint our expectations, which is what should be true with God. When you traffic with the God of the universe and have the joy of calling Him your Heavenly Father, it means that you're never going to be disappointed. For one, if you've ever been in a theology class, even though the prof is doing his best to teach you everything on a certain item, you realize it's inexhaustible, right? And Paul even talks about that to the Romans. He says, you know, at the end, he just has this wonderful, glorious thing at the end of Romans 11. Says, you know, I've got writer's cramp. I've tried to explain all of the mysteries and the wonders of God in relationship to us and relationship to Israel. And he said, let's just stop. Let's just catch our breath. Let me get over my writer's cramp. And just, God is inexhaustible. He is truth. And we need to rejoice in that. And we need to thank God that He is someone that we could never pin down and never totally explain. But we do know that God's word reveals that He is truth. Now, I'm going to deal with different angles of this from theologians. One is historic to us. He was not alive during our generation. One, some of you may have had in class from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. And then another one who is more contemporary that I thought did a good job of weaving truth with some of the major attributes of God so we understand how all those things interwork. So first we're going to start with the systematic theology written by Charles Hodge. And here's how he defines truth. Truth is that which is real as opposed to something that might be imaginary or fictitious. In other words, these aren't things that are just kind of made up to just kind of make a story, kind of have a punch to it. This is who God is. And as we understand the truth as it is related to God, it is that which is real. Jehovah is true. He really is God. Other gods are fictitious and imaginary. And so even as we go into the marketplace of ideas, as Janet Parshall would call it, and we begin to, with apologetics, share with others, one of the things we can say is we know that this is indeed the truth because it is founded in the one who is truth. Compared to, and I know Lutzer and others have written books on the other gods and how even apologetically, just looking at God as who He is helps us then to put counterpose others against Him that might be looked at as gods, and they fall way short of the glory of God, obviously. That which is completely comes up to the idea of truth is who God is. So it's not that he just in many ways represents or resembles the truth, but the truth is not just coming up to an idea. It is what it purports it to be. The true God is he in whom is found all that godness, including truth, entails, is the way that one theologian puts it. It's, in other words, it means that when you want to know truth, just get to know God better. And out of that will come your ability then to not only explain the truth, but to truly live out that truth. The true is that which in reality corresponds or corresponds to its manifestation. So if you see something that is true, it is because that truth is seen in God. And so I can look at truth when it is very clearly and obviously truth and say, God is in that. When I see something that is untrue, I can very clearly recognize from the Word of God and from God himself, that is not truth. That's one of the joys of having redeemed minds, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as we allow the Spirit to fill us in our study of God's Word and even in our relationship with God, it becomes easier, in one sense, to recognize that which is true and that which is false and untrue. You've heard the illustration, no doubt, that when people deal with currency, they don't bring in counterfeit bills and teach them how to identify the fake. They just teach them how to know the real deal, to know the real dollar bill, or whatever denomination it might be. And it is with God. The more we study him, the more that we understand him, the more that we relate to him, the simpler it will be to recognize error, falsehood, the pop term now, non-truth, which is sin. It's a lie. It's deception. And we understand that. Let me look back here so I see where I'm at. God's wisdom is not separated from truth. So when I quoted from James chapter 1, if you lack wisdom, what we're actually saying, in effect, as we pray to God, is that I recognize that, God, you are truth. And so I come to you humbly asking that because you are the source of all truth, because you are truth, that I will be able to not only understand the principle of truth, but then be able to apply it in the way in which I will relate to this situation or this need or this person who may be asking me for the reason, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, for the hope that is within me. And that comes from that reality. Truth is that which can be depended upon because, I apologize for getting ahead, because of it does not fail. It can be depended upon because it is based in God. It does not change because God is immutable, unchangeable. And therefore, because all of these things are a part of God, that means his truth never changes. He doesn't change the finish line. He doesn't change the dimensions of the playing floor. He doesn't change the definition of words. Haven't heard that recently, but he is always one that we can trust in because of the fact that he never changes. And so he can be depended upon. And because of that, we're not frustrated. We're not disappointed. And that is the God of truth is the foundation of all knowledge. So that's how Hodge, in a very brief summarization of volumes, would help us to appreciate from Scripture how truth helps us to understand who God is. Now, Dr. Joe Crawford ministered for years here in Grand Rapids, and of course, his son Doug will help lead the MARBC in the coming year. And I have the privilege, even though I was not a student at Grand Rapids, I attended Grace Theological Seminary. I have his volume on systematic theology, and so I thought I'd check and give some principles that Dr. Crawford shared as well. One is this: God's wisdom is not separated from the truth. And by that, he states, God is truth. His wisdom is not made up of fantasies or lies. And kind of what Hodges had shared, only Crawford explains it, I think, a little more easily for us. God does not direct fiction when he directs the drama of human history. I like that statement. So when God has designed how this whole plan is going to unfold that we gain from the Word of God, there is no part of it that's fiction. It's not fantasy. It's not something that we have to ask as we look at any literature, even the mysterious poetical books or the mysterious prophetical books. We don't look at that and say, wow, is that fantasy? Is that just something that we can fill the cinema screen like Star Wars or the Avengers series or whatever? No, it is all true. It will all come to pass. Now, there are forms and metaphors and ways in which God has chosen to explain things to us, but it is all true. And so there's not part of the drama that we have in the Word of God that is just fiction and just put there to be there. It all is all going to come to pass. There is that which God has shared is integral to God himself. And so every single passage of Scripture, every verse in the Bible is connected to God and his character, especially in the realm of truth. God knows himself completely. There is no part of God that in any moment of eternity is going to say, whoa, I didn't know that about myself. And there are things that probably you, like me, learn about yourself all the time. I didn't see that coming, you know. I look in the mirror and I still look at my head and say, I didn't realize those hair follicles fell out. Nothing catches you off guard. I mean, there are times, even in your spiritual walk, in your process of sanctification, where you default back to the old way, and there will be things that come out of your mouth, and you say, where did that come from? Well, yeah, I can tell you where, biblically and even practically. But there's never a moment in time, in all eternity, that God will ever say, wow, I didn't see that coming. That's why he's dependable. And again, the Satan, the father of lies in Genesis chapter 3, tried to counter God and the fact that God is truth by putting bits of disinformation, if you want to use a pop term today, into the mind of Eve and her husband, Adam. God is truth, and he knows all truth. And God knows our hearts, our motives, our desires better than we do. I would just put this as an aside. I just want to remind you that as well, Satan is the best student of human nature. We need to remember that. That's why we can never try to deal with Satan, our adversary, in our own strength. It always has to be through our Heavenly Father, because God not just knows truth, God is truth. And therefore, nothing inside of us is hidden from God, and therefore we need him. We need him to be our advocate. David confessed God's knowledge in Psalm 139, and he delighted in it. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of us have probably memorized portions or maybe even that whole chapter. Then at the end, as he's talking about, and this obviously deals with sanctity of all human life, and it's one of those chapters I've gone to often in my own walk with God and then with others and even in public matters in terms of declaring why we as the church are so, so committed to the sanctity of all human life. But there's a point at the end that David says can't just be a marketplace issue for us, but it's a personal one, and that is, God, you are truth, so please search my heart. Please search my thoughts. Please help me not just to be able to point it out in the lives of others, in the culture in which we're involved in, but Lord, help me to know the truth. And if there's any wicked way in me, because you are truth, lead me. I trust you to lead me in the way everlasting. What a great text. Isaiah does the same thing in Isaiah 40, chapters 44 through 46. It'd be great for you just to read through that passage to just appreciate the fact that Isaiah takes different things that were going on in the history of Israel even at that time and even going back and even looking to the future from a messianic and an eternal standpoint. And he just talks about how God is truth and how that's interwoven in all of that, even though at that point they were under the persecution and they were captives by Babylon and all of that. And God's knowledge is closely associated with truth and wisdom. He knows our lives. And so that's why I put there Romans 11. I referenced it earlier in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, and how Paul just tries to exhaust and finally just says, okay, let's just stop. Let's just have a praise time worshiping God for who he is. He is truth. The wisdom of God is a different aspect of the truth of God. And we just recognize in that God's wisdom is way beyond us. And that is why we constantly, in our prayer lives, we seek out God, that we would plead with him for wisdom that helps us to see life through the spiritual lens of the Word of God, that we see it through our sanctified minds, that we understand even what may seem to be trivial things in one sense and yet could be very important in other ways, that we don't just slough it off or exaggerate it beyond where it should be, because that truth is being applied through the lens of our eternal Heavenly Father, who is truth, and so we rely upon him. God's wisdom will be more fully manifest at the final judgment. And I know we say those two words, final judgment, and we kind of cringe at that. But aren't you looking forward to the backstories of your life? Aren't you looking forward to seeing the big picture? We trust God, we should, supremely. And so, God, you are truth. I don't understand this. I, frankly, from a human perspective, to be honest, God, I would disagree with you. Because from my perspective, it makes no sense. But I pray to a God who is eternal. Even the way James frames it, I pray for wisdom that comes from where? Above. Yeah. That just sets it where it needs to be. And so I come to the God who is truth, and I say, God, I don't understand this. And he just says to me, Ken, and to you, everyone here who knows him, at the final judgment, as we enter eternity together, you're going to see better than any Hollywood cinerama spectacle. You'll get to see the whole story. And by the way, Ken, you're a player in that. And it's not fiction. It's reality. And you'll understand the things that you lost hair follicles over in theology class and trying to explain it as a pastor in the pulpit, but maybe more so, just trying to live it out as my child. It will make sense because I am true and I will reveal it to you. So, yeah, one sense, the final judgment is somewhat mystical to us, but in another sense, it's be something if you are in Christ and your Heavenly Father, who is all truth, has planned it for you. It's something to rejoice in and look forward to. The final theologian in the last couple of minutes that remain is Vern Poitras, and he has sought to take this principle of God as truth and then show how it interweaves with some of the other attributes of God. So this is going to be very quick, but just food for thought. And if you'd like, I can send you the web link to his article. It was actually, I think the Gospel Coalition put it out actually just a few weeks ago after Pastor had invited me to share on this topic in this hour. So here is, he talks first of all in general about this issue of simplicity. And that's hard for us to really embrace. He says we need to appreciate the simplicity of God. What? God is so complex to us. And yet, when we think of God as a being, he's actually very simple. He just has all these attributes that are always at play because he's God, including his truth. And so what Poitras talks about is these attributes of God in terms of describing who he is. When we consider God's truthfulness, we can see it goes together with many of his other attributes. It implies that those attributes are there. They cannot be divided up, which is the danger. And I know actually from the time I was in seminary and even into the early 2000s, and I know that actually Joe Crawford struggled with this at Grand Rapids Baptist Theological Seminary, this principle of the fact that, you know, we so dissect God and his plan that we kind of compartmentalize it. And I'm firstborn, I'm the son of an engineer, I like everything in order. And so there are times where I could, in my relationship with God, just look at him because of one aspect of his being. So I deal with God seeking him as a merciful father because I've failed, I've sinned. Or I don't know where I need to go next, so I just go to God as my gracious father because he'll grant to me what I don't deserve. Or I'm feeling really rejected and I need God's love. And the danger is to compartmentalize him. So Poitras just says, we just need to remember that when we talk about the attributes of God, we have to be careful because he's eternal, he's infinite, he's transcendent, he's good, he's loving, and so on. And so we consider God's truthfulness, we see that it goes together with everything else of who God is. So when we say God is truth, we recognize as we look at the nugget of his essence as truth, everything else as his attributes are there as well, which is why he sparkles so dynamically with all these facets as we try to comprehend an infinite, eternal God. So with simplicity, it means that God can't be divided up. Subordinately, he writes, it implies that his attributes can't be divided up so that we could put distinct attributes into some kind of a separate bin and say, well, here's God in truth, here's God in love, here's God in grace, and so on and so forth. We can't do that because they are all interconnected. And so even why it's important for us to appreciate even today, God is truth, we have to understand that it's just a part of his entire being that we're talking about. Truth is one attribute of God, and so out of this truth, there are other truths that come. So the one of simplicity. So that when we think of simplicity, we are just, again, recognizing that out of the truth attribute come all the other attributes as well. The permanent features of God's character, they all belong together. We see one God. He's not schizophrenic. He's not compartmentalized. He is one God. That's simplicity. And then we deal with the aspect of omniscience. God knows all things. We have said that God is truth. And if God is truth, then that means he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's personal. He knows himself. He knows all truths. He knows how he relates even to us. And I already referenced Psalm 139, where David says, "You formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me in my mother's womb." He knows the words we'll speak before we speak them. Isn't that nice to know from Psalm 139, 4? Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it all together. We never take him off guard. He never takes himself off guard and say, wow, I didn't know that about myself. And we can never take him off guard either, which is a great thing to know as part of his truth, even regarding his omniscience. He is absolute, which means that he is not dependent on anything outside of himself. He is totally absolute. We are dependent on him. We are dependent on the truth to guide and direct us. And that's very clear throughout the Word of God. And so in thinking about the eternity of truth, we just have to recognize that that truth existed before the world was even formed. So God, in the midst of creation, didn't create truth along with everything else. He is truth. And so truth is eternal. And that is a key element for us to embrace, to hold dear, and to appreciate as apologists as we go out into a world that keeps trying to redefine truth. We never have to change the plain surface. We never have to amend the rules of life because we serve the God who is truth, who deals with the world and us in absolute truth. And so while everyone tries to redefine monikers and other things in life, we can always hold fast to the fact that when we can stand with someone or sit with someone and say, thus says the Lord, by opening the Word of God, that's all we need to do. That gives us all the leverage we will ever need in terms of interacting with others. And Isaiah 46 talks about this. Paul talks about it to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 1. And verse 11. And then there is, of course, his omnipotence. God is omnipotent. He is who he declares himself to be in regards to the power that he has to govern the world. When we look at the world and the way in which the world is engaged, we learn also about God. Truth is omnipotent. Because God is omnipotent. And you don't separate absolutes. So when we say that, we recognize that the world is always, everywhere, thoroughly, perfectly subordinate to the truths of God. That is where we get our power. I will never clever anyone into heaven. I'll never clever anyone into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll never hoodwink anyone outside of the truth of God. It's always about God's truth, and His truth is powerful. Isn't there a scripture verse that talks about that? You remember Hebrews chapter 4? The Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any scalpel that a surgeon could use. Why? Because it doesn't just go into the most intricate aspects of cell existence, but it goes in between thoughts and knowledge and emotions and everything. The Word of God is powerful. Why? Because God is powerful and God is truth. And Daniel chapter 4 and Lamentations chapter 2 interact and relate to that. And I'll let you look those up later on. God is good. Truth is good, believe it or not, contrary to what we're hearing today. And it is good for us. And if we're mistaken about ideas regarding truth, we are mistaken then about how we apply ourselves into this world and how the world applies itself to one another. And so it is good, and we have to keep bringing people back to that which is good. And again, even going back to the creation account, you remember that as God in truth, along with all the other attributes, created this world, each day ended with God looking at it and in truthful statements saying, that is good. And when He created man and woman in His likeness, He looked at that and He said, that is very good. And so when we're in the public arena and debating about the sanctity of all human life and the sanctity of marriage and all these things, we can't let the enemy use the human voice that is debating us to hoodwink us into saying we have to figure out some other way to get to this rather than just coming straightly through the Word of God, because God is truth and God is good. And all that He created is good, including those who were created in the image of God. And so we come from that basis and from that standpoint as we interact with others. Well, the will of God is also a big part of what is truth. So it's truth put into action. God wills that which is good. He desires what is good. And so His will is the appropriation of truth in our world by the way that things are designed. No matter how you try to redefine words, there are still physics principles that go into the way that you construct buildings and the way that you construct lives and infrastructures and all of that, because God is good. He's given us those things. And in His will, He allows those principles to play out in our world because God is truth. And even then with mercy, in our fallen condition, in rebellion against God, we do not deserve to receive His truth. We do not deserve to know the God who is truth. But in His mercy as an attribute, truth is on display by the way in which He provided for us. He didn't just say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm grieved because I created you in my image, and I'm so saddened by all the things that you've done to destroy that image in your life. I'm just really sad. I guess you could say, well, God bless you, because He is God. But He's provided. There's the provision for those who humbly in repentance come to Him and acknowledge their sinfulness. And in His mercy, because He is true and He's true to His word, in mercy He responds in ways. And that's why even in a bankrupt world in which we live, with people who have painted themselves into all kinds of corners, and this circular, not spiral knowledge, that's why I tried to illustrate it from 2 John the way I did, not circular knowledge where you just end back up at the beginning again, like people are doing in our culture today, but in the wisdom that comes from God, we say to them, there is a God who created you in His image, and He will provide for you the way of escape, not just from your logic, but the results of that logic in your life. And then God is love. We talked about that from 2 John. But that just talks about how the proper response to truth is to love Him and to love the truth. And the more we grow in our walk with God, the more we should be loving Him in terms of that love, because He's loving. He loves the truth, and so do we. He is righteous. Righteousness has the issue of fitness, so that when we say God is righteous, when it pertains to God is truth, it is speaking of the fact that God, in His truth, has declared to us everything that is fit and right. That is righteousness. So when God declares something and we say, or we read, "Thus says the Lord," when we look at it, we can look at it and say, ah, that is righteous, that is fit. It is designed to bring us wholeness in our spiritual value, in our spiritual walk. That is what will help us to see life from a complete package rather than a disjointed and dysfunctional and a myopic viewpoint, because He's righteous. And so He takes His truth, because He is truth, and He gives us the full picture, and we look at that and we become fit as believers. We become fit as a church because we are righteous. We are in His design, in His image. And then finally, God is holy. I hope you got all the fill-ins there, because we need to close. God is holy, which is related to His moral absoluteness. He is complete. That means that the truth doesn't just say the facts, but the truth, because He is truth, applies to God's moral claims on us. That truth is not just theoretical. It is induced and implied into every area and realm of the world and eternity and in our lives. So I could say, okay, I believe that I need to be born again. And I could say, okay, yeah, that does say it in God's word. But unless by the enablement of the Spirit I apply that into my life, I'm still a hellbound lost sinner. If I understand the principles of physics, that if I walk out of here today and one of you are pulling out of the parking lot and I decide, well, that car doesn't look that strong and I'm just going to step out in front of you and it's not going to hurt me, I can make that decision, but you'll be visiting me in the hospital or maybe even attending my memorial service next week. So when we talk about God's holiness, His holiness is on display, not just for us to be in awe of, but for us to apply and communicate in our own lives. Because He's holy, His truth is not contaminated with error. And because I desire to dwell with and live with and be influenced by the God who is truth, my life should be becoming more and more holy and less contaminated as well, because my God is truth. And holiness is the word to describe the perfect purity of God. And I remind you, in Scripture, in the New Testament, what are we told? What are we commanded by Peter? "You be holy," God says, "because I am holy." So as we walk out of here today and we live our lives, we pray for the glory of God. I say to God, we say to God, "God, help me in the purity of my life to demonstrate the beauty of Your holiness, because You are truth, and we desire to live that truth out even as You have completely, totally in Your holiness." The attributes of God displayed through the lens of truth are glorious. Our response is to praise God and to serve Him, starting right now. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the joy of spending time prepping for this. I've thoroughly enjoyed knowing You more deeply and more broadly. And I would just share what Paul did, Father. Oh, the depths of the riches. You are majestic. You are glorious. You are holy. You are worthy of our undivided, eternal attention. And You are worthy of our best lives and our best practices as we look unto You, the author and perfecter of our faith. may we now live out the truths that we've been rejoicing in this day to bring you glory, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Thank you.